John chapter 3 is where we are this morning. John chapter 3. Now, when studying a particular scripture or a particular passage, it's easy to get bogged down in the minutiae and the secondary and tertiary details. When really, when we ask or when we study a scripture, we need to ask ourselves this question. Why did the author include this story? Why did the author include this particular story, or if it's not the Gospels, because the Gospels are story form, but in the letters perhaps, why did the writer include this particular instruction or this particular example? What is the point? And as I was studying for this lesson in John chapter 3, I kept getting bogged down by the secondary and tertiary details. I kept getting distracted. As we go through John chapter 3, think to yourself, what is the point? Why is this text? What is John trying to say? What is Jesus trying to say in his words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? What is the point? We'll get back to that as we go on. Let's go through the story. This is going to be what I call a commentary sermon, as opposed to, you know, the typical 3 points in a poem. We're going to go through the text. I'm going to make some points about the text as we go through, as you would find in like a commentary, perhaps. This is going to be a commentary sermon. We're going to go through this text verse by verse, kind of section by section. I'm going to make some points about it. There is an overall point, however. One point, one main question that Jesus and John are answering in this story. Let's read John 3, 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, that means teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, I think it's significant, this man came to Jesus by night. Why come by night? Why? And you kind of get, I love the way that John paints these word pictures, right? It's almost like everybody's gone to bed. We don't know where Jesus exactly is staying, but he finds Jesus wherever he's staying. He's kind of furtive. I kind of imagine him looking around, making sure that nobody knows he's going to go see Jesus. Why? What is the prevailing attitude of the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin about Jesus? They don't like him. They don't agree with his teaching. They think he's a heretic. And this is going to come on more as we go through the book of John and the Gospels in general. He goes to him by night because this opinion that he has, we know you're from God, only God could do these things, this is not a popular opinion among the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. Now, as we, the other thing that I want to point out about this text, teacher, we know, who's the we there? It is apparent, or obvious at least, that there is some portion of the Pharisees, or maybe it's the Sanhedrin as a whole, there's a kind of a group that's been forming of these teachers, these Pharisees and Sanhedrin, that believe in Jesus. At least they believe that he's from God. Now, they don't understand all of what Jesus is saying. But we kind of lump all of the Pharisees and all of the Sanhedrin. We just lump them into together, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees. When I'm sure there were part of that group, individuals within those groups, like Nicodemus, that did understand the point of the miracles and did respond positively to the miracles. Nicodemus here responds positively. We know you're from God. We being probably this group of people within the Pharisees. Not all of them were bad. Not all of them just rejected Jesus automatically. Let's read in John chapter 3. Let's read verse 3. Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, how many of you have, unless one is born from above? Does anybody have that in your text? You can raise your hands. Nobody. That's an interesting thing to me. I'm kind of shocked about that. This word, born again, the word again in that phrase, it's the word anathen, the Greek word anathen, and it literally could mean from above or again. It is a purposefully ambiguous word in the Greek text, this idea of being born from above. And in our English, it just so happens, this doesn't happen all the time, but it just so happens that in this particular case, we have an English phrase that perfectly encapsulates this word. And that phrase is from the top. Take it from the top. What does that mean? Do it over again. Start from the beginning. When Jesus says you must be born again, he's saying you must be born in one sense from above, from the beginning of the thing. And that means born anew, born again, reborn. Okay, that's what this word is talking about. And I don't think it's a coincidence here. This word could mean either thing, from above or again, depending on context, because he's going to talk about being from above, ascending into heaven. So not only do we need to be born a second time, anew, reborn, but there's also this quality of this word that means we must be born from above, from the top, as it were. Let's keep reading. This causes, of course, some confusion in Nicodemus. John 3, 4 through 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Obvious question. I think most of us would be confused at this point. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot..." I'm going to read this slowly. "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, there's a second interesting play on words here. The word Spirit, in both the Hebrew and the Greek, could mean wind or breath or spirit. It's the same word, contextual word. So he makes this interesting kind of play on words here. The wind blows where it wishes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. It's the same idea, breath or wind or spirit. And finally, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be? What are you talking about, Jesus? What is coming out of your mouth? How does this work? I don't understand." I think the confusion that Nicodemus has forms the backbone of the teaching that Jesus is going to give to him. What is the cause of Nicodemus' confusion? Why is he confused? He is unable or unwilling to make the transition from thinking about things in a physical, earthly sense to thinking about things in a spiritual sense, right? His first off-the-top reaction, "How can a man be born again? Can he crawl back into the womb and come out?" Okay, he's automatically thinking about birth in the physical sense. He is either unable or unwilling to make this transition to a spiritual, heavenly way of thinking about things. This is his confusion. And this confusion is both incredible and dangerous. Jesus is shocked and concerned about his confusion. Let's keep reading in verses 10 through 12. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Again, he's one of the Pharisees, a ruler in Israel, probably part of the Sanhedrin, this religious elite. "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Really, man? You don't get what I'm saying? You're the one that should know, and you don't understand? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." Why did he not receive the testimony? Again, it's either because they refused to or because they didn't understand. "If I have told you earthly things and you did not believe, how can then can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" This confusion on Nicodemus' part both concerned and surprised Jesus. He was surprised because Nicodemus was the one who should have known better, and he was concerned. Why? Why was he concerned about Nicodemus' confusion? This is not that hard, Nicodemus. There's going to be some more spiritual, heavenly things that I have to teach. And if you don't get this, how are you going to get the things I have to teach later? There's an importance, a necessity in transitioning from an earthly, physical mindset, the mind of the flesh, to transitioning into the spiritual mindset, the heavenly mindset, the spiritual mindset. Paul speaks of the same thing, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 16, I'll read this. We're not going to dwell on this a long time, but it's this point I want to make about transforming the way we think. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. We impart this in words not taught by human or fleshly or earthly wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person, the earthly person, the fleshly person," all words that are used interchangeably in Scripture, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. There has to be a transition in the way that we think. And we could apply this to our money. We could apply this to our jobs. We could apply this to our families. Stop thinking about things in a purely physical sense. Your money is not just about what you can buy. Your money is what you can do for the kingdom. Your families are not just about the earthly connections of your relationships, but how can you help each other draw closer to God? Your job is not just this thing you go to make money. Your job is an opportunity to witness for the kingdom, to be the light of the world. We've got to make the transition in our thinking. Nicodemus had a problem with that. And a large part of his confusion, Nicodemus's confusion, was a misunderstanding of this concept of the kingdom. He talks about the kingdom a lot in this passage, Jesus. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of the water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, like many of his day, had a problem with this concept. They had this expectation of a physical restoration of the kingdom of Israel. This kingdom that was in 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles and David and Solomon and Saul and all these great kings, they thought they were going to go back to that. But of course, Jesus says in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. This is Jesus standing before he's about to be crucified. My servants would have been fighting if my kingdom were of this world, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. It's not a physical thing. This kingdom of God would not be a physical place. And as it relates to the discussion with Nicodemus, you can't hop the fence. You can't just walk across the border. You can't invade with an army. There's nowhere to go, okay? There's no way to get into it. It's a spiritual realm. So as we think about borders and nationalities and kingdoms and places on earth, Nicodemus has this faulty understanding that to enter the kingdom of God, I could just kind of walk in. Okay, now I'm in the kingdom here. Or that I could get an army and invade, or I could jump the border illegally. You can't do any of that because there's nowhere to go because the kingdom's not physical. Which begs the question then, the question that Jesus is answering, and then the thing that it took me a while to get out of this text, the point of this text, the reason this is in here, how do I enter the kingdom of God? How can I enter into this place, this desirable kingdom and nation of God, this place where God is in charge, this place where God's people live? How might I enter that place? We've seen one prerequisite already. One necessary thing is that we've got to transform our thinking from physical to heavenly, from fleshly to spiritual. We've got to transform the way that we think about things. That's part of this entrance qualification, the way that we get into the kingdom. We're going to see two more ways as we keep going in the story in John chapter 3. First of all, in John chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, Jesus gives this story of Moses, this example of Moses. As Moses lifted up, well, let's just read it. I don't want to paraphrase. John 3, 13 through 15, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In these verses, Jesus evokes a particularly powerful story from the Old Testament. This is an Old Testament story. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. We're going to read the story if you want to turn there. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. After Israel has been brought out of Egypt, they're wandering around in the wilderness. And what do? So often, they've been delivered from slavery. They've been directed by God, pillar of light, pillar of cloud. They've seen the great things at Mount Sinai. What do? Over and over and over. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food. There's no water. We detest this miserable food. Well, they're being contradictory a little bit. If there's no food, they can't detest the miserable food. Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a poisonous serpent, a staff, right? A kind of a carving or an image. Set it on a pole. Everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live. So Moses made a serpent of bronze, put it on a pole, and whenever the serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. This is the story that Jesus is referencing. As Moses lifted up the serpent, the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so that the people would live. The analogies, the comparisons between this story and the story of Jesus come fast and furious. Who was the cause of Israel's deaths? Why was Israel dying? Well, the Lord did, right? He made the serpents, the poisonous serpents that bit the Israelites. But why did he do that? Didn't he do that because of Israel's rebellion and rejection? They rebelled and they rejected, they complained, and they didn't want to serve God anymore. And so God punished them for that. When did he give them a way out? When did he give them a way of salvation? It was not until they repented of their stupidity, until they repented of their sin, turned and changed their minds. We were wrong to complain against you. It was not until they made that mental transition that God said, okay, I'll give you a way to stop dying from the snakes. And so he did. The analogies come fast and furious, right? Judgment is coming. I don't know when. Could be today, could be tomorrow, could be 10 years from now. But judgment and death are coming because of our own rebellion against God. Because we have rejected his prophets, we have rejected his teachings, we have rejected what God has done for us. Because of that, judgment is coming. But God has afforded us a way out. He has given us a way that we would not die from this punishment if we will repent. If we will stop rejecting God, if we will acknowledge our own faults, if we will acknowledge that the things that we've done are wrong, and we will stop doing those things. There is a way that we might be saved from this punishment. Which brings us to the last prerequisite. As we think about the question that's being answered in the text, how do I enter the kingdom of God? Well, I need to transition my thinking from physical to spiritual. I need to repent and turn from my rebellion against God. I need to believe, right? Isn't that what he says at the end there in John chapter 3, that whoever believes might have eternal life? And I don't like where the text breaks, because John 3:16 and following is a continuation of this discussion. So what's the last prerequisite, the last way that we enter the kingdom of God? John chapter 3, 3 through 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does this mean? And it's very clear, right? As we think about the entry requirements, the qualifications for entry into the kingdom, two things. You have to be born of water, and you have to be born of the Spirit. So we could think this through. Let's think it through. If I'm only born of water, I don't have the Spirit involved at all. Do I have entrance into the kingdom? You can answer that. Do I have entrance into the kingdom if I've only been born of water? No, I don't. Okay, that's what the text says. If I've only been born of the Spirit and not water, do I have entrance into the kingdom? No, I don't. Okay, the wording is very clear. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, what does it say? He cannot enter the kingdom of God. And it's interesting. It's not he will not enter the kingdom of God. It's not he will choose not to. It's he actually cannot. It is impossible for entrance into the kingdom unless you're born of water and the Spirit. What does that mean? If only there was some process or procedure that was described in Scripture that would meet these two criteria. If only there was some way we could read in Scripture and understand what it means to be born of water and the Spirit. But wait, I think there is, isn't there? Let's read a couple of verses. We're just going to read two. I could read a dozen. Possibly more than a dozen. But we're just going to read two because I think two makes the point adequately. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This is the most famous one, I think, right? Acts chapter 2, verse 38, as Peter has presented this sermon to them, you have killed the Lord. You've killed the one who Jesus, the Messiah, the one that you've been waiting for. This is the thing that God has done, and God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What are we going to do? Peter said to them, repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do any of you have the word immersed in the text? I'd be shocked if you did. This is one of the words I hate more than any other. What would it be like? I wonder, what would teaching be like if they had just decided to translate the word baptizo way back in the day when they were first translating into English? That word never existed. If the English word baptism had never existed, they would have to actually translate the word into what? Into immersion. To be immersed into water. That's what the word means. But we have this transliteration, this word baptism in there. And so we lose that element of the word, right? Because they've taken the Greek letters and put them into English. Instead of translating the word, immersion, to be plunged into water. Okay, so when Peter says this, repent and be submerged in water, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You must be born of what two things? Water and the Spirit? It's almost like this is what that's describing. Acts chapter 19, 1 through 5. We'll look at this as well. Acts chapter 19, 1 through 5. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? It's interesting the way that Paul runs this logic. Do you have the Holy Spirit? No. Well, then into what were you immersed? It's almost like Paul thinks the Spirit and immersion go hand in hand. It's almost like he's shocked that they would even be immersed without some concept of the Holy Spirit. Into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John immersed with the immersion of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were immersed or baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's almost like Paul thinks water baptism and the Holy Spirit go together. It's almost like he thinks they go hand in hand. That question is so profound to me. Into what then were you baptized? You guys are being stupid. Like you could even be immersed properly without an understanding of the Holy Spirit. And so they had to be rebaptized, right? Because it was wrong. What does Jesus say? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The story is deep in John chapter 3. It is an interesting story, much deeper than I originally thought. We can see three different struggles. Three different things that might inhibit our entrance into the kingdom. The text in John 3, 1 through 15 answers the question, how can I enter the kingdom of God? That's what John is answering by including this story in his gospel. And we see three things that might get in your way of entering the kingdom. One, you might be having the problem that Nicodemus had. You might be struggling with the transition from the earthly to the heavenly. You might be struggling with a transformation of your thought process, thinking about things in a spiritual way, thinking about things in the way that God would think about them. Maybe you're still hung up on thinking about everything from an earthly perspective. I don't know. But that would be a danger to your entrance to the kingdom. That would be a danger to your continued citizenship in the kingdom. So maybe that's your problem. Maybe you have a hard time making that transformation, that transition from thinking about things in a earthly, physical way to the spiritual way. If that's your problem, let's work on it. Don't do that alone. Don't struggle with that alone. Let us help you with that. Okay, we are full. There's a room full of people here who are all trying to do the same thing, to think about things in a spiritual way. God doesn't expect you to do that on your own. God doesn't expect you to just wake up one morning, whoa, it all makes sense now. It's a process. It's a struggle, something that we do together. If you're struggling with the thing Nicodemus struggled with, let us help you. Second thing that might be inhibiting your entrance into the kingdom. Maybe you, like the Israelites in the story of Moses, refuse to repent. Maybe you refuse to acknowledge your sin. Maybe you just continue to live in rebellion and stubborn rejection of God's will. God will not provide you with a way of avoiding death until you acknowledge your sins and turn from them, repent from them. That's one of the prerequisites for entrance into the kingdom. And it's one of the things that if you are in the kingdom, might get you kicked back out if you refuse to turn from your sin and to acknowledge that what you want is not as important as what God wants. Okay, maybe that's your problem. Maybe you refuse to repent. My invitation is still the same. Don't do that alone. Let us help you with that. All of us in this room, raise your hand if you've had to repent of something. There's no judgment. There's no shame. There's no condemnation. You know where condemnation comes? When you refuse to admit your problems. Because all of us in this room have got problems. Amen? Amen, man. We've got issues. We know what it's like. We understand the struggle. Let us help you repent and turn from your sin. The third thing, then, that might be preventing you from entering the kingdom. Have you been born of water and the Spirit? That's a very simple yes or no question. Have you been immersed and plunged into the water of baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins so that, what does Peter say? You might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When Paul asks the question, into what then were you baptized? He makes it abundantly clear, baptism can be done the wrong way, can't it? Maybe that was you. Maybe you were baptized for the wrong reasons. Maybe you were baptized with a misunderstanding of what was going on. I don't know. But unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. We want you to join. We want you to be in the kingdom. God is practically begging you to be in the kingdom. It's not exclusive. It's not difficult. Have you been born of the water and the Spirit?